As we continue our exposition of Daniel's prophecy, the scripture reading will be taken from chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. We are now in the second division of the prophecy of Daniel, in which Daniel is relating visions received and prophecies given, not in a successive order, but with reference to events that lay in the future. We read beginning with verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or upon the desolated, or abandoned, or totally ruined city." This is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the Bible. When we approach a study of it, we should do so in deep humility, with much prayer, and without absolute dogmatism in our given interpretation. The reason I say this is that men far wiser than I have never been able to agree on the exact meaning of many of the details, though in general are agreed on the broad outline points that we have in this prophecy. The traditional messianic interpretation, as it is known, is by far the oldest and most readily accepted, and that which was carried through the Reformation and down to our time, which seems to be the truest to the Scripture and that which I follow more closely, although not in every single detail. This particular interpretation regards this passage of Daniel's 77s as a prophecy of the first advent of Christ in the flesh, the central point of which is his death. And it speaks also of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Another school of interpretation ascribes this scripture almost entirely to the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes at the time of desecrating the temple and the destruction of Israel. However, this will not fit into the prophecy nor into history itself as to that which was outlined to Daniel. And then your dispensational interpretation, which follows primarily the basic traditional messianic interpretation, however, imposes a gap theory that they cannot substantiate by other scripture, only by their already preconceived interpretation of what the end time events will mean. And so they do not deny that the primary purpose of the scripture is with reference to Christ at his first coming and his work of atonement. But however, they do split the last seven of the 77s and put it out into the future as not yet realized, saying that the church period is a great parenthesis that was not known in the Old Testament. And some even go so far as the radicalism of C.I. Scofield to state that the church was an afterthought with God, or in so many words, that after the Jews rejected Christ, he set them apart and brought the church age in, which he would not have done if the Jews had accepted him to begin with. Now this tears down the eternal foreknowledge and purpose of God, and says in so many words, whether they will admit to it or not, that God was caught in a great surprise when Jesus was rejected by the Jews at his first coming, and in order to work things out as they ought to be, had to bring in at least the 2,000-year parenthesis known as the church age, which none of the prophets knew anything about. And yet we are told in Scripture after Scripture, even in the book of Acts, in its opening chapters, that the prophets from Samuel to the present time spoke of these days. That is, of these days that pertain to the church. And I am in full agreement with Dr. N.B. Magruder. God deliver me from the thought that I am living simply in a parenthesis. For you see, a parenthesis is something that can be lifted up out of the sentence, laid aside, and not take away any of its meaning. It has been inserted. And we know that the church is not a meaningless insertion in the plan of God, but that the church is in reality a major purpose in the elective decree of God to call out his people unto himself through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I believe that this is stretching the scripture beyond what it says here as we read and take the word for what it actually says. And then furthermore, I found that the dispensational interpreters of the scripture themselves cannot agree on the details as to who the prince may be, as to exactly what the gap is, or how long that last period is going to last, and what's going to happen at that time. And so we find that Arno C. Gabelein is out of touch with Dr. C.I. Scofield, and Harry Ironside is in disagreement with the two of them on some of the details of the Scripture. Yet when we come to the Reformed interpretation, which is the traditional Messianic interpretation, that can be traced all the way back in history to Augustine with the writings that are available to us, by men that have commented on this scripture, they have stated that it pertains as far as can be determined from holy writings to the first advent of Christ in the flesh, with the central focus upon his death resulting in the rejection of Christ by the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem with the putting aside of the old Levitical ceremonial institutions, the things that could be shaken being laid aside once and for all. Well, with this in view then, and if you take some other views, we'll not fall out as friends concerning this scripture. Let's work our way through and see what does make sense. There are some things that we can know for sure and dogmatically with reference to this scripture. First of all, we have the announcement of the 77s in verse 24. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks. And the word week does not appear in the original text. It's really 77s. 70 periods of sevens. And a week is used because of its 7 days. So 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now you see, 77s are determined here to do something with reference to a people and with reference to a city. That's clear enough, isn't it? With reference to a people and with reference to a city. I want you to note the word determined. 70 weeks are determined. This means 70 weeks are predestinated. 70 weeks are decreed. And so this verse is a divine revelation of the fact that there is a definite period of time which has been decreed, determined, or predestinated by God for the accomplishment of all which is necessary for the true restoration of God's people from their bondage and to bring in salvation. So again, we are brought face to face with what has occurred over and again in Daniel's prophecy, and that is God's control of history. That history is not evolving out of the past through an evolutionary process going in some direction not known to anybody. But that history is coming to us from out of the future, from out of the plan and the purpose and the decree of God Almighty. And it is unfolding unto us as God's will is being accomplished. Now we may say that these 77s, 7 times 7, or 70 times 7 could be some 490 years or thereabout, in which God is going to accomplish a purpose, and it certainly points out that it, whatever it may mean, is a limited time in which God's redemptive history will be certainly brought about. So when we read 70 weeks or 490 years thereabout, are determined or decreed, this is by judicial decision. It is by a decision of the judge of the court of heaven. And it is a decision which affects his people and his city. And therefore, a period of time for the accomplishment of redemption. Thy people here, of course, has reference to Israel as a whole after the flesh and the historical Jerusalem, but in particular to the true people of God, His elect, that have been chosen specifically to be redeemed by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these sevens, that is, these periods of sevens, and seven in the Bible is the number of completion. It means whatever is going to be done will be perfected. It will be completed. It will be totally done. And so these sevens are decreed to accomplish 6 results. to accomplish six results. Now let me give them to you. First three are negative and the second three are positive. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city, number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy, or the holy of the holies. Now this, without any doubt, without any dispute, is a setting forth of the work of redemption, of salvation. This is messianic. It must pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, it says that these 77s are determined by God in history to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Literally, for the restraining of the transgression. The word transgression here means rebellion and apostasy. It means rebellion and apostasy as it is open to the eyes of the Lord God Almighty in the form of sin. Now the finishing of transgression is the work of God accomplished through the atoning obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world in order to finish the transgression, to remove it out of the sight of God on the behalf of His people. And then secondly, in the negative, to make an end of sins. That is, putting sin to an end by removing its guilt, thereby removing its claims of jurisdiction as a condemning power over the people upon whom these weeks are determined. Therefore, we have then the removal of the transgression from the eyes of God, the paying of the sin debt in full. And whether it is a traditional messianic interpretation or a dispensational interpretation or any other interpretation, these are the interpreted facts by all schools. And then to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation here literally means for the covering of iniquity. And this can be done only by a propitiatory sacrifice. It is a mercy seat set up whereby a propitiatory substitutionary sacrifice is made wherein God is reconciled to His people who are sinners. So the meaning here then is the necessity of a sacrifice, of a blood sacrifice, of a substitutionary sacrifice to placate God's justice and expiate sin. This could be done only by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So the first stated purpose of the determined or ordained period of the 77s is to abolish the curse of sin. And so in three different ways, this one thought is presented to us that in these 77s, God is going to abolish the curse of sin, the guilt of sin, the condemning power of sin over His people. All right, now we come to the positive results to be accomplished in this period of redemptive history in this set time. First of all, then we read positively, not only to put away the curse of sin, but to bring in everlasting righteousness. So it is not only a negative work of putting away sin, but it is a positive work of bringing in a God-provided righteousness whereby we can be accepted in the Beloved. Now you see, we stand in a twofold relationship to the law, and this must be dealt with for our salvation. We are under its curse as transgressors, and we have failed to establish its righteousness. In order to be saved, then, Jesus Christ had to remove the curse of sin that was upon us because of the transgression of the law, and secondly, he had by his obedience to establish the righteousness, the everlasting righteousness of that law that could be imputed to us for justification. Now this says then that righteousness is brought to us from the outside. In other words, there's no implication here that we can merit our own salvation, that we can provide our own righteousness, that we can work up our own right standing before God. It's something God's got to bring in and establish for us, and that in history. And that in history through His own Son. So it is brought by God through the Messiah, being God's provided righteousness, which God can accept for our justification. Now turn to Psalm 85, where we see this truth brought out in verses 11 through 13. Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, not be worked up from beneath by sinful men, see, shall be brought down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. His righteousness shall put us in His way to receive His blessing. Then, in the second place, the positive result of this redemptive history is not only bringing in everlasting righteousness, but is for the purpose to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now the reference here is not to accrediting prophecy, not to substantiate the prophecy, but the thought is sealing the prophecy up, so that it will no longer appear. In other words, the statement is that once Christ, who comes in fulfillment of this prophecy, has fulfilled the prophecy, then the prophecy has finished its function. It has received its fulfillment. So the vision and the prophecy is sealed up. It has already been fulfilled. It is Dr. Edward J. Young who said, when sin is brought to an end by the appearance of the Messiah, so prophecy, which had predicted His coming and His saving work, is no longer needed. It has fulfilled its task and is therefore sealed up. Now, it doesn't mean that the prophecy is not of use in order to show us God's history pre-written and in order to verify the inspiration of the Scriptures and also to enable us to appreciate more clearly what Christ has done in fulfillment of it. And then thirdly, we read that this positive work is to anoint the most holy. And literally, this is the most holy of all the holies, the most holy one, which can have reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this is not a new thought, for anointing refers to the work of the Holy Spirit, and this was necessary For the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, mediator. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and let us see how this was spoken of even earlier in chapter 42 by Isaiah. Beginning with verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment," or literally, righteousness. It's not judgment in condemnation, it is judgment in salvation. "He shall bring forth righteousness to the Gentiles," or to the nations. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set righteousness in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The isles of the sea. Now, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and let us see what the Lord Jesus says about himself after reading the prophet Isaiah. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and in verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, in the synagogue, preaching, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So there is the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Now the word anoint in the Old Testament is the same as the word Messiah. And the word anoint in the New Testament is the same as the word Christ, who has messiahed me or Christed me. And so the God-man, the mediator, the most holy of the holies, is anointed. Now for you who have Rush Dooney's Thy Kingdom Come, in his discussion of this chapter in the book of Daniel, you will see where he lists these various accomplishments in God's redemptive history that was to be accomplished in a definite period of time by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, these six things are messianic that none of us would dare deny. The Scripture would lose its meaning totally, and only the modernist or the liberal, the one that would undercut the Scripture, would deny that this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the divisions of the 77s is a little more difficult. But anyone can see that these 77s are divided into three periods. And we don't have any problem with at least the first two periods, because, again, this is set before us clearly in the Scripture. In verse 25, we read, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment," or of the word, "to restore and to build Jerusalem," there's your first period, "unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be first 77s, and secondly 62 sevens. Then the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So there you have two periods that are very definitely identified for us. We are told that the first seven is to commence with the going forth of the Word, that is, of the Word of God, the issuance of the Word of God, for the building of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem at the end of their captivity. Now this is revealed to Daniel because, as we saw last time in the study of his prayer, this prophecy came to him as a result of him studying the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had spoken of the 70 years captivity and of its ending and of God's restoring of his people at that time. So here we are told that there will be a 1-7 period, or 49 years, from the going of the Word to the rebuilding of the city with its temple, the temple first of all. Now, the issuance of the Word was from God and then through Cyrus. And it went forth in the first year of Cyrus. The scriptures that verify this are Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Ezra says, in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, the word was given that we could return from our captivity and build our temple. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and 45 and verse 13, at least 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah called him by name and said it would be through him God would issue his word to deliver his people that they might go back and rebuild the city. Now, this undoubtedly took place somewhere around 538 B.C. And so the first period was that length of time in history when the Edict of Liberation was issued for the beginning of the building of the city of Jerusalem with its temple and its walls. Period 2 is made up of 62 sevens, or somewhere in the vicinity of 434 years. And here we read that from the first seven, the going forth of the Word to rebuild the city at the end of the captivity, to the coming of Messiah the Prince, would be a 62 period of weeks. Therefore, you have here then two periods, a period of 49 years, and then another period of somewhere around 434 years, more or less, at which time in that general vicinity the anointed prince, the theocratic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. Now, whether it refers to his virgin birth or whether it refers to his going into the city at the time of the Passover when he was declared to be king, or whether it was a reference to the whole period in general without any specific time, we are not able to say. But nevertheless, the prophecy was exact enough that the scribes and the Pharisees were able to tell Herod about the time Messiah was due to be born. And so we have the second period. And this length of time between the going forth of the Word to rebuild and the coming of the anointed prince is 62 sevens. Again, quoting from Dr. Young, he says the seven sevens, apparently, has reference to the time which should elapse between the issuance of the Word and the completion of the city and temple, roughly to the end of the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. The 62 sevens follow this period. In verse 25, these 62 sevens are not characterized, but in verse 26 we are told what will happen after the expiration of the 62 sevens. The 62 sevens, therefore, have reference to the period which follows the age of Ezra and Nehemiah to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let us look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks, after 62 sevens, shall Messiah be cut off. After that period of time. Doesn't have to be exactly in that period of time. But in that vicinity of time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not
for himself. That's the first thing. Then after that, 62 sevens, following that 62 sevens, the people of the prince shall come, that shall come, shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now that seems to set forth fairly clearly that the period of time here is a setting forth of seven sevens, one period rebuilding the city, one period from the time of rebuilding the city to the coming of Messiah, and then the destruction of the city all over again. All right? To cut off, the Messiah shall be cut off, always has reference to a violent death, the death penalty. This has reference to his sacrificial death on the cross, which was substitutionary. He said he'd be cut off, but not for himself. He did not die because of his own sins, but rather he was cut off and died for the sins of his own people. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Same words. Not for himself was he cut off. Then we see Messiah, an anointed one, having reference to the same anointed one in the previous verse, the anointing of the Most Holy One, the Messiah, the anointed one, but not for himself. Then it says the people of the prince. There are two approaches to this. We know that whoever it is that destroys the city of Jerusalem are here called the people of the prince. Now, we know that this prince had its first and proper fulfillment in Titus the Great. For he was the prince of the Roman people who actually and literally, after the 62 weeks and the final seven, destroyed the city of Jerusalem totally and completely, setting himself up as an abomination over the pinnacle of the temple. That is, abominating the temple. And during that whole period of time was nothing but one war and skirmish and rebellion and revolt after another, just as Daniel here says, until the destruction of the city came under Titus the Great, and the bloodshed was so great that it ran into the houses and put out the fires that had been lit in the fireplaces. This is the kind of total destruction. Not one stone was left upon another. Some say this prince has reference, and here your dispensationalists go in every direction that the imagination can think of. Some say it's an antichrist, some say it's a man of sin, some say it's a false prophet, some say it's going to be a Roman ruler, and some say it's going to be this person and that person and another person. But we know that basically it is Titus the Great. Now in that it says the prince that shall come, it was future to Daniel when Gabriel spoke to him. If we carry it on out into the future, it simply points toward a coming world figure who will in some way be identified with those people who in the past destroyed the city of Jerusalem over the principle of a revised Roman Empire. But we know that it did have a fulfillment in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me show you this by some scripture. We talk about the abomination of desolation. All right? I want you to come with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Now just let the Bible speak for itself. Lay aside your own prejudices and thoughts, and then when I get through, you can pick them up again. But in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 15 and 16, our Lord says He's going to tell about three things. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to tell about the days that would follow and the end time, or His second coming. All right, now look what He says. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, those on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, and so on and so on and so on, but run for refuge. Now, we know from history, Josephus and others, that when Titus invaded Jerusalem, not one single Christian perished. But under God's strange promise, Titus made his appearance, withdrew, and came back, and during those hours of withdrawal, the Christians, being instructed in the Word of God, fled out of the city and into a mountainous pass and hid out while the destruction of the city took place. They recognized the sign. They fled. All right. Now we have that, an abomination of desolation. Now turn to the Gospel of Mark. As Mark speaks of the same event here, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And we read in Mark, chapter 13, verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down. And so on. The same thing, you see. Now, come with me to the Gospel of Luke, where Luke speaks of the same thing, and let's see what he adds to it for our understanding. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, beginning with verse 20. All right. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Do you see what Luke's saying? He's saying, I'm going to interpret to you what Daniel's desolation is. When you see the armies standing around the cities, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there in two, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Even the worst of dispensationalists tell us that Luke's talking about Titus's armies and the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems then that Luke tells us what has happened here. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so we're told that with this, there shall be bringing to an end the sacrifice and the oblation. When Christ died, the Old Testament sacrifices and morning and evening oblations lost their meaning. The temple, with all its ritual, and with the Pharisees that had renounced the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, had become an abomination. And God said it was going to become a desolated abomination. The abomination of desolations, when the armies would stand around it. And then, in 70 A.D., when Titus marched against the city, he ended those sacrifices once and for all, and they have never again been redone, reestablished. So Daniel's prophecy is extremely accurate. Now look at verse 27. Because here, I think again, we must keep in mind that heretofore, everything that Daniel has written about has been concerning the Messiah. Now, why should we change horses in the middle of the stream? Why should we jump suddenly to another subject? Nevertheless, some do in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Some say that has reference to the man of sin. But my dear friends, the literal reading of this is that he shall cause the covenant to prevail and become effectual. There's nothing here about making a new covenant. It is not a new covenant being made by some man of sin, but it is still the same anointed one, the Messiah, who is ratifying and making effectual his covenant of grace with the many, and he does this in the midst of the last week, which he did, which the time of his death came, because it said after the 62 weeks he'd be cut off, and in that time, that period that then started, he would be able to ratify his covenant. So the Messiah, during his earthly ministry, and by means of his active and passive obedience to the law of God, did fulfill the terms of that covenant which had been promised in olden times, beginning with Abraham. And then following this covenant, the establishing of the covenant in God's time was the destruction of the city and its abomination, that is, the temple that had become an abomination in that city. And there's nothing said about the destruction of the city in the period of time, but after the period of time of 77s, and it followed 70 years after the coming of the Lord Jesus, in 70 A.D., when Titus fulfilled the Scripture. And the people saw the armies and fled, and Christ had fulfilled his work of redemption. This is what Daniel is primarily speaking of, the great work of atonement. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will bless this message to our hearts. Cause us to rejoice in thy truth. And how grateful and thankful we are to Thee that Thou, O Lord, hast accomplished that which Thou hast decreed and determined to be done in the accomplishment of the work of our salvation through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Bless our hearts to an understanding of Thy Word. Lead us into Thy truth and deliver us from error through Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Amen.